I love that song. Had a friend of mine from Phoenix sent it to me this week, and good friend, haven't seen him for a number of years, but John Plummer, mentioned his wife a number of times, the greatest prayer warrior I've ever met, Dana, but he sent it to me and said, Pastor Ron, the entire gospel in one song. And it's true. It's really good, and part of the reason I wanted to do it this morning is because of the subject we're going to be talking about this morning. If you'd have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. And we're addressing a topic that is difficult. If you're visiting here, don't think we do this every Sunday. But we don't shy away from what the Bible has to say on topics either. We're going through a book. It's called Counterattack. It was written back in the late 70s, early 80s by Jay Carty. Taking back ground lost to sin. And in the book, he addresses three footholds that Christians have surrendered to Satan. One is our temper, our anger. The second one we're talking about now, we've got another couple of messages on this one, is immorality. And then the third one, which we'll be talking about probably back sometime in August, will be godlessness. So the danger of sexual sin. Mentioned this, we talked about this, started this a couple of weeks ago, and I said that a lot of times people are very uncomfortable when a pastor talks about this subject in a church. But we said that the world has a lot to say about it, and I think the church has been silent on sexual topics for far too long, and the world has really messed it up. Satan has perverted it, and we're going to look at all that today, but we certainly live in a world where the promotion of sexual sin, immorality, all kinds of sexual activity is on the increase. It's portrayed in many unrealistic and unconsequential ways. If you think, when I talk about unconsequential, you'll see movies and TV shows where people sleep with all these different partners and they never have any consequences. They just get up in the morning and everything's fine. No diseases, no pregnancies, nothing like that. But I believe God values sexual purity more than any other act of obedience. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And I believe because God prioritizes it so high, it's also Satan's number one priority to destroy it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the praise we've already done of just focusing on you and our songs and our prayer time. Lord, and even our tithes and offerings, we thank you that you're a great God, that you're going to multiply that and work it here in our church where we need it, but also around the world. And we do pray for the crew's needs and ask you to bless them. But Lord, as we look at this topic today and as we come to the communion table, what a fitting day, Lord, that we realize that nothing can pluck us out of your hand when we know you. And Lord, I'm probably going to be talking to people who've failed in this area, and we pray that we don't want anyone to feel beaten up when they leave here, but they have that understanding that there's always that grace and mercy and forgiveness in you. And we just pray that we would have that concept as we head into this topic, that if we know you as our Savior, that nothing can remove us from that safe guard of your hand. But Lord, we pray that we'd be honest as we look at this topic today. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, Jonathan wrote last week after being here with us in the morning, said he just really, really loves the people at Draper. And he had told me that. He didn't just say that up here. When you asked him in Sunday school, somebody asked him, what do you hope to do when he retired? He said to come back here. He would love to come back in this area. So, but he did write and just said to tell you hi. He got to his sister safely, and he really enjoyed his time together. But as we said, that sexual immorality is Satan's number one priority or sexual purity is Satan's number one thing. He wants to make it immoral. And since slavery to sexual sin is one of the most captivating, and we don't need to be reminded of that. I don't need to show you movies or anything or read stuff to you. You know that it controls people. It's a mastery that like none other. And because it is has such a stronghold on people's lives, the discipline that God needs to administer may be the most painful of all his punishments, of all the consequences. You see, times have changed. When I was talking to some people this week or over the last couple of weeks, not that I was talking about this topic, but we got talking about just the stuff in the world, and we said, When we were younger, if a guy or teenage guy or a friend of yours had a girly magazine, guys might gather around behind a shed somewhere or in a garage or a building you didn't want anybody to know. And you might sneak a look at a couple of pictures. But if anybody talked about the subject, that was really considered crass and inappropriate, maybe shocking. But today we're bombarded with images and words and inappropriate comments by leaders of our nation and entertainers. It's in music, and no one is embarrassed by anything anymore. Do you realize that? People are not embarrassed by anything. When someone's caught in sin, they're not embarrassed. When someone's caught in the act of lying or whatever, they're not embarrassed. They have excuses and rationalize it, and pretty soon a few days pass and it's all forgotten by the public. But the Lord remembers it. Our grandparents, I don't think, would understand how the culture has digressed. Can you picture your grandparents coming back and watching some of the TV shows that are on today, or even commercials? They would die all over again. But there are some reasons why this happens, why this is all going on, and we have six of them in your bulletin there if you want to take notes here this morning. But number one is that Satan hates purity. Satan hates purity. I want you to think of all the things that God says is good. All the things that God says are good in His Word. His name, His sacrifice, the church, people. God looked and when He created the world, He said, it's good. When He created man, He said, it's very good. And Satan wants to destroy all of that stuff. What is the only name that people use as a swear word? I've never heard anybody hit their thumb with a hammer and say, oh, Ron Heggie. They don't do that. There's nothing special about my name. But why is God's name so special? Why would it be used as a swear word? It's because He said it is pure. He said it is holy, and He tells us not to do it, not to take it in an unworthy way. God says purity is special as well. But these are some of the things that He says are good. His name, His love, His sacrifice, His worship. And He says sexuality is important. But Satan hates these and many things that are mentioned in Scripture. He hates all of it. If you've ever done any research, I'm not encouraging you to do this because it's not a good thing to get involved in. But if you've ever done any research or done any reading on the Church of Satan, you realize that he destroys everything. Everything is backwards, literally backwards from Christianity. In the Church of Satan, and I've told this before, we had a young teenager in our church in Reading came to our youth group whose father was a satanic high priest. So we had some run-ins with him, and they were not pleasant at all. And I just look back on that and just thank God for his protection in confronting these people. But you had to speak backwards in the Church of Satan. Their music is different. They worship an upside-down cross. They worship a goat rather than a lamb. But the number one act of worship in the Church of Satan is virgin sacrifice. And they do that. They do murder people. That was huge down in the Reading area that surprised us. But the state police were always coming around Halloween especially and just talking about watch your family, watch your daughters, watch your animals. Because the Church of Satan was very active down in that area. And they said, They'll kill your daughters, they'll kill your animals. But in the Church of Satan, you can find this. I did scroll this to make sure this was true. In order to be married in the Church of Satan, you have to have sexual intercourse with someone other than the person you're marrying. He has twisted everything. Everything that God says is pure. Everything that God says is good. Everything that God says is holy. Satan wants to destroy. So that's the number one thing of why we are in the area where we are today in our world, is that Satan hates purity. Number two is he hates the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin because he needed to be the perfect sacrifice. Here's a couple of verses up here for you to look at. You can write, I don't know if I have them in your notes or not. But behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's Psalm 51. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Theologians believe, and theologians teach, because of these verses and several others, that our sin nature comes from our father. Doesn't mean the woman is perfect, but the sin nature comes through the man's part in the sexual process. And that is why Jesus had no original sin. Jesus had no sin in him. Even though he was tempted, he never sinned. But I want you to understand that Satan knows if we question the virgin birth, and he's done all he can to have people question. That's one of the things. You can talk about God all you want. You can talk about Jesus very little, but if you get to talking about his virgin birth and his sacrifice, people are going to cut you off. But if he can get us to question the virgin birth of Christ, he knows that we're hopeless because there would be no perfect sacrifice by the Savior. If he can get us to question the virgin birth of Christ, his goal is accomplished, because then we begin to question what else is not true about the Word of God. And his number one priority, I said, is to steal our virginity. And then once he does that, he looks to move us into immorality. But if Jesus had inherited his father's sin nature, he could not have been that perfect, sinless sacrifice. So Satan hates purity. Satan also hates the virgin birth of Christ and anything to do with virginity. If you could hang up different doctrines in Scripture, and it'll be salvation, creation, whatever you want to talk about, if you get to the virgin birth, I want you to understand everything about our salvation hangs on that. The fulfillment of Scripture, the sinless sacrifice, everything hangs on that virgin birth. And if Satan can accomplish what he's seeking to do, and he's doing it in our world, he's also doing it in churches. Friend, if you haven't heard that, churches are questioning the virgin birth of Christ. If he can get us to do that, he can cause us to question our entire salvation experience, because there is no salvation if there wasn't a perfect sacrifice. So he hates purity. He hates the virgin birth. But I want you to understand, God hates sexual sin. God hates sexual sin. I've asked you to turn your Bibles to Luke 17. But as I said, the consequences of sexual sin may be more traumatic than the consequences of any other sin that God will deal with in our lives. But I have some of the verses up here. Let me back up. Go back to Luke chapter 17, beginning of verse 26. Let me read this to you. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. So there's a couple things we want to look at in this passage. The days of the Son of Man, that's what he starts off with in verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. In Scripture, when you see the term Son of Man, you know that he's talking about the days just prior to Christ's return. Everything is accomplished on God's timetable except that last person putting their trust in Christ. And once that happens, the rapture is going to occur. It's today. The days of the Son of Man is today. He starts off in this verse with this term, just as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the day of Noah? We know that people were living their life in sin, and life was normal. It says they were going about business like everything was normal. There was no problems. They didn't think anything was wrong. They didn't know the flood was coming as Noah was out in the desert building this ark. People were laughing at him, wondering, what in the world is this huge boat for? We don't have any water around here, let alone anything to sail that on. And they were just walking by and laughing at him or just going on his business as usual. And Noah tried to tell some people, and they didn't want to hear it. Even his children at first didn't weren't too sure about it. But sexual sin was prevalent in Noah's day. Genesis speaks of the sin of mankind before God even sent the flood, and sexual perversion, they believe, was part of that. But what was the last straw, when we talk about at the end of this with Lot, what was the last straw before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a sexual sin of homosexuality. What was the last straw that many believe will be the last straw before God, let me back up, God destroyed the world at Noah's flood except for one family, Noah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah except for one family, Lot's. And people believe that God's going to destroy the world except for one family, his church. And they believe the last straw is sexual immorality. And then we ask ourselves, what is today like? Sexual sin. Sexually gross. We live in a time, folks, that is sexually perverted. And I don't need to, I'm not telling you anything new. You know that, but I'm talking this morning so that you understand the seriousness of what we see all around us. In the Old Testament, there was only one thing that God would destroy so completely about, and that was idol worship. The only thing that God destroyed more for, other than sexual sin, was idol worship. And what did he call that? Let me read a couple of verses to you. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went out and played the whore as well. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 says, Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and the adultery from between her breasts. God calls sexual or idol worship spiritual adultery. So he equates idol worship with sexual sin. The stronger the slavery, the stronger the discipline it takes to break the hold. It certainly is true. The sexual sin. We see it in politicians, entertainers, athletes, even ministers. John and I were talking last weekend, and I've talked to a number of pastors, obviously, over the years, but so many of my peers and so many men who I looked up to over the years have fallen in this area. They're no longer in ministry. They're no longer in churches. They've lost their homes. They've lost their marriages. They've lost their family. They've lost their church. They've lost their reputation because of the temptation and the surrender of sexual sin. And when a Christian leader falls, it says it's like dominoes, with the followers of the church, the congregation, being the dominoes. And when the leader falls, it's so often easy for the dominoes to fall. I would ask you to pray for me in that area, that God would keep me pure. Because that's something I never want to lose. You all know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to lose in this area. I share with you my struggles, and I can get mad. I can lose my temper, and we talked about that with the whole area of anger. We talked about it, I'm very open, but I just beg you, when people ask me, just pray that I stay pure, that I love my wife, that I love the Lord. Jay Carty said this, sexual sin messes with the mechanism of creation, and that's where eternal souls are created. Only one soul is an internal violation of the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says this, and you know this passage, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Every other sin is outside the body. But sexual sin, that sin with anyone other than your spouse, is committed inside your body, and it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How long will your soul live? Tell me. Forever. It's been said, and that's what Jay is talking about here, parents create something miraculous when through the sexual act they have a child that's born to them. They create a soul that is never, ever going to die. And it's been said that's something angels cannot do. God gives us this unusual privilege of creating an eternal soul, and Satan wants to destroy it. And God doesn't want that mechanism of creation to be violated and played with, and it's only proper between married couples, only proper between married individuals. God considers sex to be holy ground, and Satan is destroying it. And folks, let me tell you, Christians are buying into it. Christians are buying into this whole thing that sex really doesn't belong to just between a couple, between a husband and wife. I've read, and I can't give you the names of colleges, but Christian colleges are no longer promoting some. I shouldn't say not all Christians. I don't know all Bible colleges, but a lot of Christian colleges are no longer even teaching sexual purity between a husband and wife. Because from what I've read, they're looking at it as a losing cause on their campuses. So they just don't promote it. Satan is having a heyday with this topic, and we're not aware of it. We need to be understanding that God hates sexual sin. He hates it on the TV. He hates it when we read about it, when we look at it in pornography. He hates sexual sin. Number four is the principle of leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Let me tell you, whenever I do a wedding, and I've done probably close to 100 marriages, I use this phrase all the time when I describe what God is doing that day between a husband and a wife. We use the verse, Ephesians 5, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Well, you see the process. You see the one word of leaving, but the whole process of leaving, cleaving, and weaving is here. Let me point out what it says. He's going to leave his parents. He's going to hold fast, or he's going to cleave to his wife. And the two are going to be weaved into one. And I explain that at every wedding I ever do. The man is commanded to leave his parents. He's commanded to hold fast or cleave to his wife. And those first two are just being eliminated in our world today. And there's a lot of weaving going on. Like I said, as many partners as you want, as many partners as you can have in your life, the better. I remember as a kid, one of my heroes was Wilt Chamberlain. And I went to my brother-in-law took me to a 76ers game down in Philadelphia. And we were in line, and I was just standing. I was probably maybe 7 or 8. And my brother-in-law said, "Ron, look up." And I looked up, and there's Wilt Chamberlain right next to me. So I just reached out and touched his knee. I thought that was the neatest thing. You know, I touched Wilt Chamberlain. And that was back when he was still in the beginning of his career, early part of his career. Wilt Chamberlain wrote a book after he retired of having had sex with over 3,000 women. And people laughed about that, and they kind of celebrated it and laughed about it on television. I just thought, here's a guy who was my hero. But I was old enough to realize how wrong that was. It's our world laughs about that. They think it's funny. The world says it's sex is just a physical thing. Again, have as many partners as many times as you can. And when this weaving occurs outside of marriage, folks, I want to tell you, footholds are created. Scars are created. And we can never return to what we were. The sexual act has been described as mixing flour and water together. Two substances coming together, and you create a brand new compound. And you cannot return to the original form ever again. It's never going to be what it once was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, 2:17, talk about becoming one flesh. And it says that we become one with the person we're with. But when it happens outside of marriage, folks, footholds are created. And we have people in the church who are weakened by this condition. Not saying this church, but the church as a whole. We're weakened by this condition. We wonder why God is not blessing us. We wonder why God is not prospering America. I believe it's because we've completely gotten away from the weaving or the cleaving and the leaving and the cleaving. We're only into the process of weaving. We don't mind people having sex and becoming one intimately, but we've done away with that whole thing, the whole idea of marriage in our society. Throw it out the window. And we need to understand how important this is to God. Number five is we can control our feelings. As a youth pastor, I've talked about this topic a whole lot more than I've spoken in church about it. But I tell young people, decide your standards and commit to those standards. Know what I will do before I'm forced in this situation. I always have told young guys and young girls as I've talked to them is know what your boundaries are before you get into the car. Know how far I can go, and I will go no further. And I have these boundaries. I will not go beyond those. Don't wait until the heat of the moment to say, now, what am I going to do tonight? Know what your standards are. We cannot allow familiarity to change our convictions and our beliefs. Couples who date for a long time will tell me, well, we've gotten a lot more comfortable with one another. No compromise, because in the heat of passion, there are no rules. If we go into a relationship saying, I will never compromise these standards, you're going to know the rules are going to change, and there's going to be those polar bear alerts we've talked about. When you have those temptations, think about Scripture. Think about purity. Said earlier, Jay said this, when your imagination comes in conflict with your will, your imagination usually wins. I want to share a story with you, or some points that I share with young people before. Jay has a story similar to this in his book, but I've used this for years, even before I read this book in youth ministry. I had a couple came to me as youth pastor, and they were both leaders in our youth group. They were teenagers, but they were teen leaders. And the girl was pregnant. And we got talking to them, and I said, Pastor Ron, we just got in the heat of the moment. We could not control our feelings. Our feelings took over. And I had them sit down, and I said, okay, I want you to tell me, I want to show you how that is wrong. You can't control your feelings. You can control your feelings. Oh, no, Pastor Ron, we couldn't. We knew it was wrong, but we just couldn't control our feelings. I said, okay, let's suppose you're at Linda. Her name wasn't Linda. I said, let's suppose you're at Linda's house, and her parents go out for the night. And they're with me so far. And I said, you start getting romantic, and things start to heat up, and you decide you're going to go up to Linda's bedroom. And you climb into her bed, you know, everything's going along, and all of a sudden you see headlights on the ceiling kind of roll through. You stay in bed, right? And I said, you hear the door open, and her mom comes and says, Linda, we're home early. Are you going to yell down and say, hey, we're upstairs. We're in the process of not being able to control our feelings for a few minutes. Give us about 15 minutes. I said, is that what you're going to do? And they all kind of, no. And I said, when I sat and talked to them, I said, you're lying to me. You can control your feelings any time you want to. Depends on the situation, doesn't it? And they realized, as they tried to blame everything on why this girl was pregnant, they didn't want to admit that they blew it, that they'd sinned against the Lord. But that's what it was. We can control our feelings. We can control things that we know are sin. When God calls us and God points out what's going on, we need to understand we can control it. And when we say we cannot, we are lying. A couple, we'll get back to them probably a little bit more next week, but I want you to understand God does not throw away a person who's sinned in this area. Okay, and we're going to close with that in just a minute. Number six is passion, compromise, and monsters. There is a sad, sad story in 2 Corinthians 13. The old story of two of David's children. You remember the story of Amnon and his sister Tamar. Amnon lusted after his sister, half-sister, Tamar, and he wanted to sleep with her, and he came up with this plan. One of his friends said, just pretend like you're sick, and ask King David if he'll let his daughter come and serve you, and when she comes, ask everyone to leave the room, and you can have your way with her. That's what the plan happened. That's what the plan involved, and that's exactly what Amnon did. He had Tamar come in, and then he sends everyone out of the room, and Tamar knew something was up, but she stayed there. She remained in the room. And it said he grabbed her eventually and raped her. And the question would be is why would she stay there? Why did she stay in the room? Why, and we can say he overpowered her eventually, but why did she stay in that room? Some say that she felt attractive. She liked the fact that someone really wanted her. But the point is, she compromised. And that compromise, even though she felt attractive and the compromise might have felt exciting and it might have felt harmless to start with, it ended up being trouble. Sexual relationships outside of marriage very seldom last for very long. In fact, when Amnon raped his sister, says he hated her more than he loved her. 2 Samuel 13, verses 15 to 17. He hated her with feelings more than his feelings of love for her. She made him sick. She made him sick because bitterness was the result. And a moment of compromise. Other monsters that we create can be guilt, painful memories, flashbacks, tension in future relationships. When I do marriage counseling, before I do a wedding, I always tell the couple, I ask for 12 to 14 weeks of counseling before, and that's one of the things we talk about. I ask the very first night in counseling, I'll ask a couple, have either of you had sexual relationships prior to the person you're about to marry? And I want them to understand there's going to be baggage that's going to be brought from every other prior relationship that you have. There's going to be possibly sickness. There could possibly be diseases. I want to read a story because sin and compromise never leaves us the same. I want to read a story that Jay shares here, and it's probably one of the most sickening stories I've ever read. I remember reading it the first time probably 20 years ago, but he talks about sexual sin never leaves us the same. He says, that's the way it is with illicit sex of any kind. Things are never the same afterward. Scott found that out the hard way. Four high school guys were looking for some fun. Two seniors, a junior, and Scott, who was a sophomore, and he was a starting quarterback for the team. The older three decided to get some beer. That evening would be a whole lot more fun with a case of beer to sip on, they said. Scott had never had a beer, but he didn't want to look like a sissy in the eyes of his new friend, so he had a few. It's no big deal, he thought. Then the driver pulled out a bottle of pills out of his coat and took one and passed them around. He wanted to have more fun than the beer could produce. Each of the guys took one, including Scott. Although he'd never done pills before, he didn't want to be considered not to be one of the guys. One little compromise. What will it hurt? My folks will never find out. Someone lit up a marijuana joint. Scott took a hit. What could happen? It's really no worse than any alcohol. Looking for something a bit more exciting, they decided to cruise down the lover's lane. They saw a lonely car with a two-headed body in the front seat. The three upperclassmen silently crawled up to the vehicle. Scott was lagging behind a bit. The three jumped to their feet and yelled, trying to scare the occupants. Then they began bouncing the car. When the driver got out and approached one of them, the other two jumped up and hit him, and hit him, and hit him, and hit him. Just for fun, until he was helpless mass on the ground. And then just for fun, they put a bag over the girl's head and took turns. First the two seniors, then the junior, and then they called for Scott. I want you to listen to this. It seemed like the thing to do. All the guys had done it. He just wanted to be accepted. Being high also provided a good excuse. But as he finished, the girl, who had been motionless and whimpering, began to flail and fight. As she did, the bag came off her head, and her eyes met Scott's eyes. Listen to this. The girl he had just raped was a sister. And then, excuse me, Jay asked this question. He says, can compromise not take its escalating toll on our lives? Things would never be the same. Scott would be changed. Certainly a sister would be changed and marred. The sister's boyfriend lost an eye from the beating. He would never be the same. The other three got a prison record. Their life was certainly different too. He said, I don't know what happened to Scott and his sister. I never saw the follow-up in the news, but certainly their looks and their glances at each other would be forever different. Compromise cost it. Intercourse had sealed it. That's a terrible story. I understand that. But I want you to understand, we cannot change the stuff that goes on from sexual sin. We cannot undo a pregnancy. Even abortion will not, it'll undo the pregnancy, but it won't undo the pain. You cannot undo a disease. You cannot undo the guilt. You cannot undo the memories. You cannot undo the sin. But you can fix it in God's eyes. And that's what we're going to talk about next week as we follow up this message, is changing immoral behavior. Folks, I want you, maybe you're not struggling in this area, maybe you never have struggled in this area, but this morning's message, I hope, makes you understand what young people are dealing with. What kids that we meet out in the community see it all the time. Their heart has become so hardened to the stuff, and you talk about sexual sin, they would think, a message like this in a high school or even in some Christian colleges today, where people think, you're so old-fashioned. God's word doesn't teach that. God's word doesn't really matter. Or it doesn't really matter to God. He's a little bit more progressive than that. That's the society we live in. But you know what? God's standards haven't changed. God hates sexual sin. Satan hates purity. So they are completely opposed to one another. And we're about to come to the communion table where Christ died on the cross for that sin. And by any means this morning, do I want you to think that people who have failed in this area are failures? Their sin's different than mine, but I've sinned just the same. And I want you to learn how to pray for our young people. Pray that they keep an eyes focused on the Lord, that someone speaks to them about God's love and his grace and his mercy and forgiveness that can be offered. We will probably talk next week about a secondary virginity. That God will bring about when we confess our sins. Again, we're not going to get rid of the stuff, but we can fix it in God's eyes. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this difficult topic this morning. It's never fun to talk about, but yet, Lord, I think our church needs to hear it. And certainly, people need to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct in our society. Help us as Christians to be a light, to be a voice about purity. And Lord, not to worry about what people think about us, not to think people are thinking we're old-fashioned and square and really have nothing to say. But Lord, help us not to ever say it in our own, but to back it up with your word. And Lord, we pray that we would represent you well in the community and in our world, that we would be able to communicate. When we see this stuff and people talk about this sexual immorality so freely, help us be able to be a voice of love that confronts but offers grace and hope in Christ. We pray as we now come to the communion table that you'd be glorified in that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.